Let's just come to a word of prayer before we come to God's word this morning. Let's bow your hearts with mine. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we want to come before you this morning and we want to thank you, O Lord God, for the love that drew salvation's plan before the foundations of the earth. In the council of the Holy Trinity, you purposed to save a people for yourself. And you also purposed the only way possible by which that salvation could be accomplished, that in the fullness of time, you brought that plan of salvation down to man in the person of your Son, your eternally begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are here today because you, Father God, purposed many sons for glory. Sons and daughters to belong to the Most High God. To be brothers and sisters with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. So we marvel at your love, we marvel at your grace to us. We want to come and we want to thank you, Lord Jesus, this morning. We want to come and celebrate you. Celebrate you for your great love for us. A love that required you to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A love, Lord Jesus, that required you to be sacrificed unto death in our place. A love which took our guilt, our punishment, our condemnation, our death upon yourself on the cross. And a love which continues beyond the cross, continues beyond the grave, continues beyond your ascension to glory and majesty on high as you continue to live forever, making intercession for us as your people. And so we come this morning, Lord Jesus, and we want to worship and praise you and pour out our hearts in adoration to you this morning for your great salvation. But we also want to come and thank you, Holy Spirit, for taking the great plan of God the Father and the work of God the Son on the cross and making it real to each and every one of us who are believers today in time. That you caused us who was dead in our trespasses and sins to become alive. You caused us to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You brought conviction of sin. You caused us to come and bow the knee in repentance for our sins and in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that our salvation is all a work of your grace in applying to our hearts that which the Father planned and the Son accomplished. And so we have great cause today to be a people who rejoice in our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank you too, Holy Spirit, that you continue to comfort us, you continue to be the presence of Christ with us. And even now, as we come to your word, you are the one who enlightens and illuminates our hearts so that we might grasp and understand all that is contained in it as the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us from his word this morning. So please have your way amongst us, Lord Jesus. May all that we do here today bring glory and honor to you. Father God, may our lives as Christians on this Christmas day be a declaration of your lordship in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. That's the passage that we read together a few minutes ago. We're going to be continuing in our short Christmas series on the supremacy of the Son, as we consider these five essential truths about the Lord Jesus Christ this Christmas season. Truths, as I explained on Sunday, if you were here. If you were not here, I would encourage you to just go and listen to the first of the series. Essential truths which we must believe in order to be Christians. You cannot be a Christian today if you do not believe these essential truths about Jesus. But as I said on Sunday, truths that if we do believe will change everything. Everything about our lives and the way that we live in this world. And so this past Sunday, we considered the first of these essential truths from Hebrews chapter 1, that Jesus is the eternal Son. And we saw that what that means is He is the pre-existent Son, eternally begotten of the Father. We saw that He is the all-sufficient Son, the one who created the heavens and the earth and all life on the earth, and the one who sustains all things by the word of His power. And we saw as well that He is indeed then the divine Son, fully God, given the name above every name in heaven and on earth, the name worthy of all our worship, the only name by which we must be saved. And so today, being Christmas Day, we come to consider the second essential truth, that Jesus is also the incarnate Son, the eternal Son of God who came into our world, who took on our humanity as He was born in as a baby in a stable in Bethlehem. And I think we can become so familiar with the Christmas story that we perhaps miss something of the significance of what we are coming to consider this morning. I guess if we were hearing about the Christmas story for the very first time, the question that should arise in our minds is, why on earth would He do that? Why on earth would the eternal Son of God, who has forever existed outside of time, outside of space, who is all-sufficient in Himself, who is in perfect union and fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, who is, as we saw on Sunday, worshipped by all the heavenly angels who do His bidding. The eternal Son, who is not lacking in anything. Why on earth would He leave the glories of heaven, enter into the confines of time and space, and then take on Himself the limited nature of His creatures? Why on earth would the eternal Son be born as a human baby in Bethlehem? Well, the writer to the Hebrews is so glad that you are pondering that question this morning, because that's what he comes to explain to us in our text today. For us to be able to answer this question, why would the eternal Son become the incarnate Son? For us to answer that, we need to do some biblical theology this morning, which I hope you will recall and appreciate so much more now that we've recently finished our evening series in the great biblical theology themes of the Bible. But if perhaps you weren't there for that, or you're just visiting us today, biblical theology seeks to ground our thinking as Christians, our understanding of the Bible, and the application of Scripture in our lives within the grand storyline of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It seeks to ground everything we study in the grand story of redemption, a story which began at the very beginning finds its terminus in the Lord Jesus Christ and its ultimate consummation in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is doing here to encourage these struggling, persecuted Christians to not neglect their faith in Christ, to not abandon Christ and to turn back to Judaism, to keep their eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. And so he takes them back in biblical theology to remember the tragic human dilemma, which is glory is lost and dominion is frustrated. Now we see that in verses 5 to 8. And so instead of going back to Genesis 1 to 3, which he could have done, he goes back to Psalm 8, a psalm which is clearly a creation psalm. It's a psalm of praise and worship of God as the creator of all things. It's a psalm which speaks of God's glory in creation, but specifically of the special place which God purposed for humanity in creation. So you could go and read Psalm 8, but let's follow along in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and that somewhere is Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? In the grand scope of creation, what is man that makes us so special? Well, here's the answer. Verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, I think because we know Psalm 8 perhaps well as Christians, and we know that it is a messianic psalm, and we know it's a messianic psalm, it's a psalm about Jesus, because the writer to the Hebrews is going to tell us that in verse 9. But I think because we know that, we read Psalm 8 and we jump too quickly to Jesus. And in doing that, we miss the whole point of his argument. You see, Psalm 8 is not firstly speaking about Jesus, but about God's work of creation in Genesis chapter 1, and specifically God's creating of Adam. Adam was the crowning glory of God at creation. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. They were made, we are told, just a little lower than the angels. They were given glory and honor over all of God's creatures and even over creation itself. And they were given power and dominion over all that God has made. Just pause there. What a wonderful perspective that I think we need on the uniqueness and the glory and the purpose of being human. I don't want to get on a tangent this morning, but this is a truth that evolutionary thinking has robbed even us as Christians of. We were created by God as human beings in his image as the crowning glory of his creation. Everything that makes us different from the animal kingdom, everything that makes us superior, all of what gives us purpose in life is found in these verses about God creating man to be his representative on the earth. But then the last sentence on the screen hits us with a massive reality check. If that's how God created Adam, if that's how God created humanity, the writer to the Hebrews says, at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. And it doesn't take much intelligence or insight to look at the world around us and to realize that we are not living in the world described by David in Psalm 8. We don't see human beings representing the glory and the honor of God in their relationships one to another, in our responsibilities over creation. We don't see creation subjected to humanity. We don't. Instead, we see earthquakes and hurricanes and volcanoes and potholes and wild beasts and poisonous spiders and snakes and scorpions. And if we're honest, there is very little, if anything, which is actually under our control. So, doing just a little bit of biblical theology helps us to see not only what God intended for humanity, but actually reveals to us our great tragic human dilemma, that our creation glory has been lost. Our dominion over creation has been frustrated. And the writer is assuming we know our Bibles well enough to figure out why this is so. And the answer is obvious. It's Genesis chapter 3. It's sin. Adam and Eve failed to obey God. They failed in the mandate that God gave them over creation. On a personal level, they failed to listen to God and to orient their lives in the worship of God. Instead, they listened to Satan. They followed his lies, and in sinning against God, we know that death entered the world. Adam and Eve, who possessed eternal life, lost it. Both human beings and the whole created order came under the curse of God. We see from Genesis 3 that in choosing the path of sin and rebellion, human nature was corrupted to the very core, very quickly produced an offspring of the human race, separated from God, banished from his presence, doing the opposite of what God purposed in his glorious vocation for humanity. Humans were given the highest calling from God ever possible, to rule and reign over his created order as his representatives. And instead, we find very soon all kinds of evil manifesting itself between humans, and all kinds of brokenness and suffering and chaos reigning over creation itself. A good biblical theology, as our inspired writer to the Hebrews has, it does not allow you and I to approach Christmas with a weak and a soppy sentimentality, which is so common amongst Christianity today, which says something like the fact that Jesus was somehow lonely in heaven. Shame, man. And so he decided to become one of us as a little baby in Bethlehem so that he could love such a wonderful bunch of people like us, so that he would not be lonely in heaven one day. It's nonsense. No, the true story of the Bible is that the wages of sin is death, and left to ourselves, left to the wickedness of our own human hearts, left to the destructiveness, the collective destructiveness of humanity, considering the blindness and the hardness of our hearts to only progress from bad to worse, we see that all of creation is under the curse of God against sin. And so it's into this very dark, this very bleak picture of human reality that we are now ready to begin to understand the glory of the incarnation. And so in the second place, I want us to consider this morning the shocking divine solution to our tragic human dilemma, which is that the eternal Son is born to die. Now, there is a wonderful twist in the writer's use of Psalm 8 as he jumps from the disaster of Adam's failure to the glory of the second Adam, who is Jesus. What the first Adam lost in Eden, the second Adam accomplished in the incarnation. Let's read from verse 9. So having just acknowledged that we don't see all things subject to mankind, to humanity, because of sin, what we do see, verse 9, is we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, and the he here refers to God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, we could never do justice to these verses this morning, but for our purpose on Christmas Day, we must see that the shocking divine solution to our human problem of sin, our dilemma of glory lost and dominion frustrated, is that the eternal Son of God became a human being. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. There's the incarnation in those two words, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. The same language used of Adam being created lower than the angels, we now see Jesus being made lower, taking on humanity. So if you've been with us over this past month, everything that we have read since our carol service of the events of that first Christmas, sung about, heard preached on, the divine conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, the encounter with Elizabeth, the trip to Bethlehem, the birth of Jesus in a manger, the angelic announcements to the shepherds, the visit of the wise men to bring their gifts. All of this is summed up in these words, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And here again, we can learn a great lesson from the writer's biblical theology, because he wants us to see that the birth of Jesus, the incarnation of the eternal Son, can only ever be rightly understood in connection with the death of Jesus. One of the greatest mistakes we can make as Christians at Christmas time is to view the birth of Jesus in isolation to the rest of his life. No, the shocking divine solution is not just that the eternal Son is born, but specifically that he is born to die. If we go back to Psalm 8, which is the context of the quote here, well, there is obviously great glory, great honor in Jesus being born. As the second Adam, he was conceived of by the Holy Spirit. He was born without a sinful nature like the first Adam. He was born without the weakness and the limitations of the curse. This is a wonderful sense in which Psalm 8 could be rightly attributed to Jesus as the perfect man. But that's not the full picture of Psalm 8. Psalm 8 spoke about glory and honor to the whole of mankind in a position of dominion over all of creation. But as we look around, because of sin, all of creation is still subject to the curse of death. And so when we read Hebrews 2, we find that the true fulfillment of Psalm 8 is not found in the manger in Bethlehem, but the true fulfillment is actually found at the cross of Calvary. Just look at those verses again. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of. Why was Jesus crowned with glory and honor? Because of the suffering of death, so that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. So the shocking divine solution to our tragic human dilemma is found in the eternal Son becoming a human being. Can kind of get our heads around that, but then being perfected through suffering so that he might suffer even death itself. Remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about the eternal Son of God that we considered all-sufficient, pre-existent, divine, coming into our world to die. not for himself, but for those whom he came to save, so that we who were dead in the first Adam might be made alive in the second Adam, that we who were strangers and aliens to God and his kingdom might now be adopted into his glorious family as sons. You see, Christmas really makes no sense apart from Easter. The birth of Jesus in Bethlehem accomplishes nothing in the grand scheme of redemption apart from the death of Jesus at Calvary. And so really, as Christians, we should be singing Christmas carols at Easter time. And we should be singing songs about the blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sins at Christmas time. Because the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus can never be separated. They make no sense apart from each other. Look at how all of these truths of the gospel are summarized in just two verses. A little while speaks of the 30-odd years of Jesus' short life here on earth. He was made lower than the angels. Speaks about the eternal begotten Son being born and living a life of humility. Who are we speaking about? Well, namely Jesus. We are told in the Gospels he will be given the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He was perfected through suffering. We will consider this coming Sunday his perfect life of obedience, even obedience to death on a cross. The suffering of death is mentioned here, his trial, his crucifixion, so that he might taste death for everyone. That word taste here doesn't mean just a little nibble or a sample. It means to experience the fullness of death for everyone as he spent 3 days in the grave. But now he is crowned with glory and honor. Speaks of his resurrection and his ascension. And just in case we don't fully grasp the need for the eternal Son to become the incarnate Son, look at verse 14 and 17, how the writer just breaks this down so very simply and clearly for us. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He had to take upon himself our humanity, our flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Do you see again how clearly and directly the birth of Jesus is connected to the death of Jesus? The shocking divine solution is that the eternal Son was born, yes, but born to die. He partook of our flesh and blood. The pre-existent, all-sufficient, divine Son of God took on our humanity for the express purpose of dying. Dying in our place, to accomplish God's plan of salvation, that we might become sons and daughters of the Most High God. And so this is indeed the wonder of the incarnation, but I would say more importantly today, this is indeed the necessity of the incarnation. There was no other way for God to save sinful human beings like you and me to become his eternal sons in glory without the eternally begotten Son becoming a human so that he could die in our place. No other way. And that is why Jesus could declare so confidently, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. There's no alternative. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. So we've considered the tragic human dilemma and the shocking divine solution. And in the final place, I want us to just consider the incredible human blessing, which is that salvation is secured and victory is guaranteed. If the incarnation of Jesus to die on the cross was God's plan, this is God's solution to our human problem of sin, our problem of glory lost and dominion frustrated, then we should expect incredible blessing for those whom Jesus saves. We should expect to see that what was lost in Adam, in Eden, has been regained by Jesus in his kingdom. And verse 11 to 18 reveal exactly that, and we don't have time to go through these blessings in detail this morning or to even look at the rest of the New Testament on how each of these blessings is unpacked. Let me just summarize them into three categories for you this morning to ponder upon this Christmas. The first incredible human blessing that we receive because of the incarnation is that now we belong. We belong. We belong to Jesus Christ. We belong to God the Father. We have an entirely new identity as spiritual sons and daughters of God. And more specifically from the text, we have Jesus as our older brother. Look at verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is speaking about the spiritual new birth. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. And then he quotes a number of references from the Old Testament in which the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, calls us as human beings his brothers. What we were by nature in Adam is offspring of the flesh, but now we are spiritual creatures. We used to have a sinful nature. We used to have Satan's character. We were under his curse, but now in Jesus, we are born again of the Spirit. We inherit a spiritual nature. We receive his divine blessings. We're set apart for him and to live for him. What we were by nature in Adam was fatherless orphans who were under the control of a cruel slave master called Satan. We were without God. We were without hope in the world. But now in Jesus, we are adopted as sons into the family of God. Why sons and not daughters? I've mentioned this before because in the biblical context, it was only the sons who inherited. And in actual fact, it was only the firstborn son who inherited. And so we become heirs of all that belongs to Jesus. All the blessings of God, we become heirs of that in Christ. We gain the special place of having the eternally begotten Son calling us his brother. I mean, it's amazing to try and get our heads around us calling Jesus our brother. But I don't think I can really get my head around the fact that Jesus calls me his brother. That's the wonder and the beauty of the gospel. An incredible blessing that from the moment of our conversion, we belong. Think about how much in this world is about striving to belong, striving to be accepted, striving to find an identity in the things of this world, but in Christ, we belong. We belong to God's family, and we are brothers of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the second blessing that the writer speaks about is that we are free. We see this in verse 14 and 15 and 17. We can only belong to God, as we've just considered, if we have been freed from the slave master of sin and death. And so in verse 17, we read that Jesus was born to die for the propitiation of our sins, to appease the wrath of God, to remove his condemnation against us for our guilt. So that in Christ we truly are free to belong to God. By nature, as children of the flesh of the first Adam, we belong to the devil. We were his slaves. He controlled us through fear, primarily the fear of death, it says. But in the incarnation, Jesus not only destroys death, But we read that he destroyed the one who has the power over death or of death, that is the devil. Destroyed by Jesus in his resurrection. And so he delivers us who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery to Satan. Do you really see yourself as someone who was born into lifelong slavery to Satan, who is now in Christ being set free to belong to God, to love him, and to live for him? If so, that will have a profound impact on the way that we live our lives in this world. And so finally, we see the third incredible blessing of the incarnation is that we are never alone. We belong to God, we have been set free in Christ, and we are never alone. And it's really this third blessing that the writer is speaking of here, which guarantees our final victory. You see, Jesus has not just entered into our world and taken on our humanity, lived the life of perfect righteousness, which we could never have hoped to achieve, and then died in our place to forgive our sins and to remove our condemnation. He's done all of that. Praise God, he's done all of that. But he's done more than that. He also rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father in majesty on high. And so now Jesus continues to intercede for us as a faithful and merciful high priest. Look at verse 16 and verse 18. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. We've just studied the book of Galatians. Who are the offspring of Abraham? Whoever is in Christ is a child of Abraham. So it's not angels that Jesus helps. It's you and I as Christians that he helps. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The good news of the gospel this Christmas is not just that 2,000 years ago, the eternal Son became a human. It's not just that 30 years later, he died on a cross to pay for our sins. No, the good news of the gospel is that the same Jesus eternally lives to make intercession for us. This means you and I are never alone. We are never without his help in this life. Hebrews 7 makes this point so clear. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently, eternally, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able, he has the guarantee, he has the security, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So as we consider these incredible blessings of the incarnation this Christmas, I hope you can see that not only is our salvation accomplished by Jesus in his birth and life and death, but it's been secured by Jesus. Our victory in this life over sin, over temptation, ultimately over death itself, and our final victory in heaven one day is guaranteed by Jesus. His divine plan of salvation is not half-baked. He does not require you and I to kind of finally bring home the deal. No, Jesus has accomplished everything we need because he is the eternal Son of God who became the incarnate Son. He was born to die so that we who were born dead might be made alive for all eternity. We were born as fleshy orphans so that in Christ we might become spiritual sons of God. We who once lived in fear and slavery might be set free to live for Christ and to live for God forever. And so what this means then very practically for you and I as Christians this Christmas, as we head into another year, we are never alone. Remember what the prophecy of Isaiah said, his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is with us. He understands our weaknesses. He understands your anxieties, your concerns, your griefs. He is intimately acquainted with all your sorrows. He sympathizes with us in our sufferings and our trials and our temptations. He knows it all. And he has secured a salvation to the uttermost, which he promises he will bring to completion. So can I close by taking you back to verse 10? For it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. That word founder means both the author and the perfecter. He is the source, the beginning, the middle, and the end of our salvation. He has secured our salvation in the gospel. And so let us then run with perseverance. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews was encouraging those who were ready to give up. He's saying, how, if you consider that the eternal Son of God became the incarnate Son? He has begun your salvation. He has accomplished it. He will complete it. So run with perseverance the race that is set before you, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. Let me close with Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us stay true to Christ. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, it can also mean tested, as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. I pray that this would be a great encouragement for us to revel afresh in this morning in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and our great salvation this Christmas. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we want to thank you again this morning for your word, that it reveals so clearly to us not just your great plan of salvation, but how that plan of salvation becomes a reality for us in the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would expand our hearts again this morning, as we prayed at the beginning of this series, to have enlarged hearts, enlarged souls, that we would be able to comprehend an ever increasingly great view of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the more that we behold him, the more that we behold his glory, the more that we will live for him, worship him, and be his faithful representatives here on this earth. Won't you help us to grasp these things afresh this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.